Luke 26, sorry, 23, beginning at verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" After Jesus' trial, he was led out to the place where he was to be crucified. And we're looking at some details that happened during that interval from his trial in Jerusalem to the place of his crucifixion. After considering this morning just generally what happened, we're going to focus on some words of Jesus to some women who were following him and weeping. And we're going to try and understand what these words meant for them and for us. So most of our time this morning we're going to spend looking at Jesus' words. Let's take in the full scene, though, before we do so. Let's look at the details. We read in verse 26 of a man called Simon who was, they seized him. So they forced him to carry the cross behind Jesus. It's uncertain as to whether this cross that's referred to is the full cross, that is both the upright and the cross beam, or whether it was just the cross beam. I know that it's often depicted in pictures and so forth as carrying both parts, but it could be just the cross beam, the upright already in place. It's evident from John chapter 19 verse 17 that Jesus at least carried this part of the way. It says in John 19:17 that Jesus carried his cross. So it seemed that at least he started, but perhaps along the way he was unable to continue to carry it, probably from exhaustion, both because of the long night, but more particularly because of the mockery, the beatings, and the final scourging, which would have torn open Jesus' back, as it was a most severe thing to be scourged. Some people actually died from the scourging. That's how severe it could be. So maybe along the way, as Jesus was carrying this cross or part of the cross, that he stumbled. And the Roman soldiers grabbed a man who was happened to be coming past and coming to Jerusalem from the country, passing into the city. They grabbed hold of him and forced him to carry the cross behind Jesus. Now, we know little of this man, Simon of Cyrene, except for the fact that he was probably Jewish, but he was from a place called Cyrene, which is a place in northern Africa, now known as Libya. Perhaps he was living in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem at that time. Perhaps he'd come for the Passover. And was staying out of Jerusalem, which would have been very crowded with many tourists. Maybe he was staying outside the city and coming in through the day. We really don't know. Mark records an interesting detail, though, about this Simon. In chapter 15 and verse 21, we're told that Simon, that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. All right, Alexander and Rufus. Now, obviously, Mark mentions that detail because people knew who Alexander and Rufus were. There's also a Rufus mentioned in Romans 16:13, and some say it's the same Rufus. The reason being is because the understanding is that Mark wrote to Roman believers. And then Paul, when he's writing a letter to the Romans, mentions a Rufus. It may be a connection. But even so, even without that connection, just Mark mentioning Alexander and Rufus, that the believers would have known, suggests that they were well-known people and among Christians. It's not unlikely, therefore, I'm not going to make too much of this, but it's not unlikely that this actual event led to Simon's conversion. He may have been brought to ask, as he was carrying this cross, who is this man? Who is this man? So much for Simon. We see also that there were crowds following. There was a vast number of people. We see in verse 27 it refers to it as a large crowd of people. Most of these people, it seems, were probably just interested in the spectacle. Among these people were possibly some who had called for Jesus' crucifixion. No doubt some of those people were the Jewish leaders, because later on we read of these Jewish leaders right at the place where Jesus was crucified. There would have been people from Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus refers to the women as daughters of Jerusalem. And there may have also been people that were there for the Passover. Possibly, probably, some disciples. Although, as we read the account, on the whole, the disciples are noticeably absent. Although there is some reference to the women around the, mainly standing at a distance. We read of John and Jesus' mother, Jesus addressing them at some point. But other than that, there's no real mention of the disciples. Among the crowds that were following this event, there were some women who were beating their chest and wailing. Now, it's hard to know exactly how to read this. Some people think that they may have just been the professional wailers that were often found, you know, around people who had died and so forth. Maybe there were some there that followed people out to crucifixion. It seems, though, that these women did feel some sympathy, at least, for Jesus. There was something genuine about it. But it doesn't appear that they were disciples. He refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem. And so people that inhabited the city. And then Jesus' words. This takes up most of our passage and what we're going to focus on today. Jesus spoke to these women. He basically said to them, "Don't weep because of what you see me going through, but weep because of what is going to come upon you and your children." Now, it seems that that what Jesus is saying here is that there is going to come some kind of terrible judgment upon these women and their children. So both they and their children are going to experience a time of suffering. And it is probable, I would suggest, it is probable that he is referring to the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So that's general. Now we're going to spend some time thinking more deeply about Jesus' words. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Do not weep for me." As I already said, they were probably tears of sympathy, but also tears of ignorance. They were weeping over what they saw. They saw Jesus, his weakness. Maybe they saw his back torn to shreds. They would have seen the crown of thorn pressed upon his head. It was a horrid sight. "Do not weep for me. Do not weep because of what you see." They had really no understanding of what was going on. They saw perhaps a good man suffering, but they didn't understand the significance of his crucifixion. They did not see it as a fulfillment of Scripture. They did not see it as him voluntarily offering himself as a sacrifice. They understood nothing of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice. All they felt was sympathy because of what they saw. And it could be today that many people feel a similar sympathy if they were to read through the story of Jesus. Or maybe if they saw some movie that depicted these events, maybe they would feel likewise some kind of sympathy for Jesus, some kind of pity. Maybe if they saw this, dramatically presented on some movie, maybe even they would be moved to tears over such a thing. But I would suggest that this is somewhat wrong-headed. "Do not weep for me," Jesus says. Jesus is not to be pitied, but to be worshipped. And this, even here, for people with eyes to see, this is not his defeat, but his victory. This is not his shame, but his glory. So rather, we with eyes of faith should not look simply with eyes of pity and sorrow and sympathy for Jesus, but rather with stunned amazement at what is happening here. To see our sinless Saviour willingly submit himself to this. and to do so for us. If all we feel is pity, I would suggest we have missed the point. Rather, as we read these things, what ought to be the result in our hearts is we all ought to be led to worship. Worship. That ought to be the response. If we've understood rightly what is going on here. Do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. He goes on and says, but weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves and your children. In this we see Jesus' tender care. His tender care. He felt for them. For these women, he felt for them and for their children. He felt for them because of their future, because of what was coming, which he knew, he could see. So at this point in the story, Jesus is not focusing on what he was feeling. His agony, his pain, and even in view of what was going to happen on the cross. In fact, I would suggest that his suffering moved him to think of their suffering. As he was not only experiencing suffering, but going to the cross and about to suffer incredibly, unbelievably, beyond our understanding, that contemplation moved him to think of the suffering that was going to come upon them. So here we've got this picture, Jesus, too weak to carry the cross, stumbling as he carried it. But the little strength that he had left, he used to speak words of life to these women. Because really, that's what these are. These are words of life. Right to the end, Jesus was thinking of others to help them, to warn them, to save them. We see that right through even with his last breath. It's urging people, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. I'm warning you of what's going to come. It's not me who is in a bad place, it's you. Oh, that we have some of what Jesus had. Some of that love, some of that compassion, some of that urgency that we, with all of our effort, with all of our heart, even with our dying breath, to reach out to those whose condition is dire because they are not in a relationship with God through Christ. But what I want us to think about today, in considering Jesus' amazing care for these women at such a point, I want us to see that Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same Saviour who is here on earth is the same Saviour who is in heaven, only he's glorified. And he continues to care so much, even for the suffering of this world, but more particularly for the suffering of his people. And just as he desired, with little strength he had left on earth, he desired to do good to these women, so he desires also to do good to us. That passion that drove him on earth to reach out to sinners is that same passion he has in heaven. And we ought therefore to come to him with confidence, remembering this love, this tenderness, this concern for these women here on earth, that he continues to have that. That same heart toward us. So at times in our life when we may be tempted to think that nobody cares, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. It is true that often nobody does care in this world, or at least it seems that way. But that may actually be a fact. There may be times in our life when really nobody understands, nobody really cares what we're going through and the suffering. But Jesus knows, Jesus sees, and he cares. And he has a passion to do good to us. Even though at times that desire of his may be delayed. We may have to suffer for a little while longer, yet we know and can be assured that he has this desire to do good to us. Let's turn now to the last thing. The last words, the words of explanation. So he's told them not to weep for him, but to weep for yourselves and your children. He gives an explanation to this in verses 29 to 31. For, it's explanatory. For, behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves in light of the future. I'm sure in many ways Jesus' words would have puzzled these women who heard what he was saying. Because from their point of view, they were fine. What was the problem? It wasn't they who were on their way to crucifixion. It was Jesus. It wasn't they who had been scourged. But Jesus, they were fine. He was not. What do you mean? Weep not for me, but for yourselves. Well, as I've already suggested, it seems that Jesus was referring to future events, events surrounding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, so 40 odd years after Jesus spoke these words. And each of these verses that we've just read, 29 to 31, seem to be about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 29, blessed are the barren. Now why is that? That was thought to be a great curse in Israel. If you read of God's curses upon Israel for their disobedience, one of them is a barren womb. Now I'm not suggesting that that's still the case today, but that's what it was back then to the Israelites. A direct curse of God upon an individual for the nation's disobedience. But Jesus says that that which was to be considered a curse would actually be a blessing to them if they never were able to have children, because they would be spared from seeing their children suffer and die. So it's an interesting turnaround of events, isn't it? Something that they would have lamented their whole life. They're barren up. I cannot have children. Maybe God's curse is upon me. And in the end, they would turn around and give thanks for that fact. And this is a wonderful example of how the future can turn things around. Things that look terrible now, when we're standing in it, from a future perspective, and as we look back, can look the exact opposite of what they were. Things that we thought were a great curse upon us we can look back on and say, boy, you know, God was at work there. That ended up being a blessing. I praise you, Lord, that you didn't answer my prayers exactly as I'd asked them back then. Because I see now that it has turned out for good. And I think that that will be the case when we finally get to heaven and we look back in our lives and all those things that we thought were a curse in our life, we'll actually give thanks to God for them. Lord, you're at work in that. Now I see. Now I understand. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. 70 AD brought such suffering, and not just, you know, when the actual city was destroyed, but the city was under siege for a few years before that. It was a time of great suffering, disease. Some of us, you know, watched a DVD at Bible study where we were being told about the destruction of Jerusalem. And at one point there was a reference to an ancient historian, Josephus, who was alive during that period, and he described a particular woman roasting her child and eating it just to survive through the siege. It's horrendous. It's unthinkable. Such was the suffering of those days. And for many, death would be better than life. And I think that's what Jesus means by quoting here, saying to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's taken from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. That the mountains would fall and crush us would be better than what we're going through here. Verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? I think what this verse refers to is the certainty of judgment. Perhaps the certainty of judgment because they've rejected Jesus. All right, I think that's the sense of it, but trying to fit it in is very difficult. It seems to be a proverb, but in my reading, there is a lot of disagreement as to what it actually means. I'll give you my interpretation. If they do these things in a time of favour, that is, reject Jesus, crucify him, if they do it in a time of God's favour, what will happen when God's favour is removed? What will happen then? That's the green. The green is life and prosperity and good thing. Dry is when everything's shriveled up. And actually ready to burn. Anyway, that's my attempt to try and explain that verse. But generally speaking, it is referring to God's judgment coming upon the Jewish people, in particular for rejecting Jesus. So what Jesus is saying here, then, is this. Do not weep for the judgment that, you know, that I am experiencing, that is in going to the cross. But weep because of the judgment that is coming upon you, because you have rejected God's salvation. Now, in many ways, of course, Jesus' judgment was far worse. He was going to the cross and bearing the suffering of humans upon himself, paying an infinite price for our sin. But Jesus' judgment came to an end. It ended in resurrection and in victory. But what of these people? Jesus is warning them that there is a judgment coming, and from what he's referring to, he's saying that this judgment will end in defeat. Both in the physical sense, but more importantly in the spiritual sense. Because this judgment was a sign of God's rejection. This is what they are to weep over. They are to weep because of God's judgment that's coming upon them because they've rejected the Saviour. God came to rescue them. And they put him to death. This is what they're to weep over. Weeping for him and what he's going through is wrong-headed. How often we weep for the wrong things. I guess when I think about, you know, life and what I myself or what I see other people doing, we mourn, we lament, we weep for the wrong things. What I mean for the wrong things is that we tend to focus on those things that we see and feel, the temporary, even to some degree the superficial, the things that upset us and irritate us. But we have to see things more and more as believers from God's perspective. And there are some things to weep about, to be sure. There are some things to weep about. But often, you know, they're not the things we weep about. You know? How many times do we weep over judgment, the judgment that is coming upon this world when Jesus returns? How often do we have tears streaming down our face and our heart breaking when we think of the judgment that is coming upon this nation because it has rejected Jesus? Our friends, our family, our neighbours. We weep over the things that cause us temporary grief. But do we weep over those things that will cause eternal sorrow to people? Let us weep, but let us learn to weep over things from God's perspective. Those things that are truly and eternally weighty. But one last point, I just want to press this just one step further. Because I don't think we've really got to the heart of what Jesus is saying. What kind of weeping did Jesus urge upon them? What kind of weeping? Was he simply telling them to weep because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? It's going to be a very bad time and it's going to be hard and it's going to be sorrowful. And you're going to see your children die and all of this. Is that what he meant? Did he urge them to weep now? You know, because that's what he seems to be saying. Weep now. Weep now in view of that. Maybe tears of self-pity. Is that what he's saying? Weep for the future. Weep in anticipation of that time. Weep because of the sorrow and suffering that you're going to experience. Oh, I don't think that's really what he was on about. In a sense, there's no need for him to say that, or there's no need to exhort them to do this. We do this so much already. What I suggest is that Jesus is actually exhorting them to tears of repentance. Tears of repentance. That is, that this judgment that he's just told them is coming is a sign to them. It has meaning. It's not just a hard time that you're going to have to go through. It actually reveals to them that they have sinned against God. That they have rejected the Saviour. They have done the unthinkable. This is a sign of God's fury. This is a sign that God is full of wrath. This is a sign of God's rejection of those people because they've rejected Jesus and rejected God's salvation. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Jesus is not telling them just simply to weep over the difficult experiences of life, but to weep over the cause The why. Why is this happening? Why is God judging us? Weep not over the judgment itself, but over the cause, which is your sin. Do not weep for me, but weep because you've rejected me. Oh, salvation was within your grasp. God had come to you in love, stretching out his hands toward you, weeping over Jerusalem. And yet all Jerusalem could say, away with this man, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, weep for yourself, for what you have done. And we know that sin brings many bad things into our life. One reason why God tells us not to sin is because of the harm that it brings. It's not that God is arbitrary. He's just got a big hat and, you know, wrote all kinds of deeds and, you know, and put them all in a hat and decided to pick, oh, that one's, you know, this one's sin, this one good, this one's sin, this one good. It's not arbitrary. No, it's not random. God says no because it's not good. Primarily because it offends him, but in offending him, part of that is that it's bad for us. It hurts us, it harms us. Sin brings bad things. And we can be tempted to weep because of the bad things that sin brings. So often that can be what our tears are over. But I think the message here is this. Do not weep because of the consequences of sin, but because of your sin. See in the consequences a sign that God is not pleased and that we have done what is evil in his sight. In our sin, we have wronged God. In our sin, we've rejected Jesus. And that's true for believers as well, in a smaller way, not a permanent rejection, but a temporary rejection. And we are to weep over these things. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Blessed are you who weep now. And I think what he's talking about there, what kind of weeping? He's not calling about any type of weeping. It's not because we've watched some emotional movie. You know, blessed are you, you're going to laugh. That's not what he's talking about. It's because of our sin. And more broadly, the sin of the church, the sin of the world. How often do we reject Jesus in our lives? Oh, not finally and fully praise his name. But how often do we do things that offend him? By our choices, our sinful choices, our bad behavior, our foolish responses. How often do we block our ears to Jesus? When we know he wants us to do something, but we say, no, I want to do something else. How often do we reject Jesus when we're driven in our lives by fear? When we've replaced Jesus' lordship with the lordship of fear, when we obey it and obey its dictates. How often do we reject Jesus when we pursue idols in our lives that never satisfy, and yet we keep on pursuing them with vigor? Our hobbies, our entertainments, other pleasures. Should we not weep? Should we not weep? We read from James chapter 4. verses 8 to 10. Listen to what James says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, weep. It's important to see what James says here. It's under the general category, I think, of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God sometimes involves weeping, mourning, wailing before him. But it ends with a great encouragement. It ends in great encouragement. And would it have been too for these women, if they had heeded these words of Jesus, if they had turned to this mourning, these tears of repentance, it would have ended well with them. It wouldn't have ended in everlasting judgment. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. For those that repent and come before God in this way, there is no lasting judgment. Blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh. May the Lord grant us grace today to hear his word, to take his word with us, and may it be powerfully at work in our lives in the coming days. Amen.